All right, let's not go to Nehemiah tonight. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. This is a week before Christmas. So we will do a little bit of a Christmas theme. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Sometimes this is called registration. The old King James is taxes. Verse 2, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray. Lord, we've heard this story throughout our lives, and Lord, we're really thankful because a lot of countries with no fear of God and no history or foundation of being formed in knowledge of your word have never heard it or don't hear it. And yet, Lord, we now, as from childhood, in most of our cases, if not all, have heard this. And so we're thankful for that, Lord, that it's been on cartoons, it's been in specials. And we've had it for all of our lives. And Lord, may it bless us tonight and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. We go through a cycle every year that runs something like this. Of course, it varies from family to family. But it's at some point in the fall, we begin thinking about Christmas fast approaching. And some begin to wonder what they have to do to prepare for it. But they're not really preparing for it yet, but just that first nudge of thinking about it. And then at some point, preparations start to heat up. Of course, they vary greatly depending on what role you play in the family. My mom did most of the preparations. Cindy does most of the preparations here. But preparations are made. As a child, my preparation for Christmas was to tell my parents what I wanted and what to wait. We'd go places. My dad and mom had places to go, sometimes related to their work, sometimes related to family, and we would go there and we would plan that and attend those things. We had a Christmas play at church. There was a parade in town and a fruit bag handed out to the kids, and Santa would throw candy canes from a sleigh. So these all just began to approach, and then they came. And so people would buy gifts and make a list and start accumulating presents and wrap them and place them under the tree. My grandmother would do this weeks before Christmas, or a couple of weeks, maybe a week to 2 weeks. And put them under the tree. And of course, whenever we came down there, we kids, we'd try to go look and see if our present was under the tree and find it, know where it was. Finally, the day dawns. It's Christmas Eve. Many do something special on that day or the evening or both. We were not Christmas Eve oriented in my family. So we would go other places if we had something like that. But Christmas Eve was a time that the festivities began. Then Christmas Day came, and in our youth, greatest day ever. Christmas finally comes. We get up early, see what was under the tree, eat a hurried breakfast, and finally, after a while, Mom would start gathering gifts, put them in a bag to take to my grandparents' house for lunch. And that's where the mob gathered from various places, some as far as an hour and a half away. And we would, for a few hours, eat, talk, sit, watch, kids would play, things they got. And it was loud, memorable. And then things would start to wind down every year. A little after lunch, we open gifts after lunch, and then things would start getting picked up. Things would start getting loaded into cars, and evening would finally come. That at times was just a quiet time at home by then. Sometimes we'd have leftovers from lunch, and the day essentially ended. All that whir of activity for all that time would wind down to evening and it'd be over. When December 26th came, we'd look back and all that we had prepared for and anticipated was over. And one thing you think of on December 26th is that there's so much time between December 26th and December 25th of the next year, it doesn't seem like it will ever come back. And yet, after this Christmas, I will have done it 68 times, although I don't remember the first one for sure, probably the first few. Well, that's preparation, that's routine. Families set that up. It endures pretty much until your kids start getting married, and then you get a little bit of, a mixture going on where they have to take turns going here and there. And but that's the basic routine. Well, the Lord also prepared the first Christmas, albeit in a much higher and different way, he also planned it. And it's pleased the Lord to reveal to mankind the plan of redemption in various degrees since the Garden of Eden. The Lord has not hidden the gospel in all times. Now, in the old covenant, it was Israel who was getting the revelation once he got to Abraham. But in the Garden of Eden, there was mention of the Son that would crush the serpent's head. That would be Jesus. It was already foreshadowed there, the plan of redemption. And the Lord told us about it. Prophecies came. Prophecies are easier to be understood once they've been fulfilled. We look back at them and go, wow, that was great. But they knew about them beforehand too and anticipated the day when the Messiah would be born. And you see in Luke that there are people looking for that. In Matthew, there are people looking for that. So the Lord made it known. And humans typically think of the flow of time as a field like we play on, and we just do our thing, our dreams and our life. But, to us, it's who's in charge, who's the president, who's the king. We raise families, we have jobs, we make and spend money, we keep our houses, our yards, our things. We perform routine tasks, special tasks. We have hobbies. We study, we learn. many like things. And this is what occupies our plans at Christmas. We were at Target on Monday, and we were walking through the toy section, I guess, and there was a lady there, and Cindy and I were talking about Lincoln Logs, and she overheard us. You know, Lincoln Logs, I had Lincoln Logs growing up with real wood. And, you know, they were painted green and brown, and they smelled great. And this lady had ordered that. She said, I ordered that. I don't know if it was Amazon or somewhere. She ordered it and had one of those original wood Lincoln Log kits. You know, it came in a barrel like that. Oh, a great toy. We didn't realize we're playing with it. We didn't realize if we just hang on to it a while, it'd really be worth something. But this is what we think about. This is how we occupy our Christmas. It's a moment in time of happiness, fond memories, but the real central importance of the time at Christmas is God's plan of redemption. That's what God is about. All these other things are peripheral. What we got, where we go, who we met with, what the family did, all that is peripheral. From the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when it was first mentioned about the sun, it's been about redemption. The plan of God for the world, the central plan, is redemption. That God is revealing to the world how to be redeemed. And in that, he is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it before Jesus is born. He does it after Jesus is born. And we're waiting for his second coming. We're in that time. What will it profit us if we gain the whole world in all these activities we do and lose our own soul? So the Bible's not about that. The Bible's not about, you know, God's all good for us being joyful and happy in him. And the Lord gives us good things and great times and great family times and kids and parents and all wonderful things, nice meals, all that's from the Lord. But the central importance is redemption. What good is all the gathering of things when we leave them in the end and have only our eternal soul to live out from there? So for reasons of his own, and we see it in Luke 2, working out, and according to his infinite wisdom, our Lord revealed bits and pieces of detail with the general truth that was carried through Israel in the Old Testament that the Messiah was coming. The man had barely fallen, and the Lord spoke of a Redeemer. And from there on, from the very beginning of time, the Lord has walked us through that. Now, he doesn't talk about it all the time. He talks about kingdoms and the rise and fall of kingdoms and judgment here and there. But the central core bloodline of the world is redemption, because nothing else matters if you lose that. And so the Lord gives prophecy through his prophets. And one instance of that is what is fulfilled in the text in Luke 2. If you look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Remember when they asked Herod where the Christ was to be born, they knew the answer, Bethlehem. They knew it because of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So Micah 5, verse 2 identified the place where the Messiah would be born. So that was expected, and Micah was written, you know, some, you know, a few hundred years before it happened. But we knew because God had said, okay, I'm going to bring the Redeemer and I'm going to bring him to Bethlehem. And so that was the prophecy. Now I read the book of Micah today once I was going to look into this. And Micah prophesies a lot of judgment upon Israel and Judah, Israel especially, because Micah is closer to the time when Israel would be judged, the northern tribes. But Micah also speaks of salvation. He speaks the way that prophets and kings have wandered from the Lord, how the people have gone their own way, and that judgment was coming. And it did come. But he also speaks of the hope of redemption. If you'll read it, you'll see it's seven chapters. The hope of redemption because of the love and mercy of the Lord, and the Lord's desire to save, and the Lord's plan to save. So there is mingled in Micah, and it starts off with the judgment, and it does what prophecy does. Then it'll say, yeah, but there'll come a time when this will happen, and it'll be better. So it's intermingled. It's like the old and new covenant. The old covenant was given to convict of sin. The law was given to convict of sin to foreshadow Christ. And the new covenant distinction was that failing in the old covenant, God himself would keep the new covenant and give it to his people. Whereas the old covenant was based upon, do the law. Oh, it's still by grace we were saved, but the law was revealing our sin and our inability to be saved. The new covenant, God himself will keep the law. God himself will provide salvation. God himself will give us righteousness. And that's the big difference between the old and the new covenant. So when Micah speaks of the judgment, he's speaking of the penalty of violating the law of God, which is a very old covenant. And when he speaks of salvation, he's speaking of the grace of God that brings salvation in the new covenant, where God does it because God has chosen to do it. So the Lord is declaring salvation by grace through the Messiah and to save his people from their sins. And so the Lord will satisfy his demands and will himself give salvation in spite of our sins. Micah 7, verse 18, these are the last few verses of the book. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. See, that's Micah. Judgment for the current sins, but the ultimate salvation by the grace of God who has chosen to save his people. And he will not forget. His love is unchanging. He will tread iniquities underfoot. He will take iniquities away and provide righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Victory in battle is mentioned in the book, but that's not the central teaching. It's more about the application of the Lord saving Israel without depending on us. None of it makes sense if it's just about battle and winning battles. So he names Bethlehem the place for the birth of the ruler of Israel. And that's what it says. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. He's not your typical king. His going forth, it says, is from long ago, from the days of eternity. We all are finite. We have a beginning. We started someplace. Our beginning, when we were born. And then we just learn from there and go from there. But this king, this ruler, is from eternity. He has no beginning. Now, Jesus, of course, had a beginning in the manger in Bethlehem, but in his deity, he has no beginning. And so Jesus is foreseeing the eternal Son of God with the eternal plan of redemption. So the Lord is saying he will save, and the beginning of that, as far as manifestation on earth, will be in Bethlehem. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee, right? You see, that's Bethlehem. So how do you get Jesus to Bethlehem? Because when we start in Luke, he ain't there. And it doesn't seem likely he would go there because of a number of things. The trip from Galilee, where Joseph and Mary were, it says in verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth. So this is where they lived. They lived in Nazareth. It's in Galilee. It's to the north, 60, 70 miles from Jerusalem. And so that's not something that you would do normally. The trip would take 4 to 7 days, it's believed. They would walk probably, maybe a donkey. It's not mentioned. There's always a donkey in the manger. People put Mary on a donkey. I mean, if there's one, surely you'll get one. She was very pregnant. She was great with child. I mean, when she got where she was going in Bethlehem, she gave birth. You wouldn't have traveled in that condition. Plus, the journey would have been uphill overall. Bethlehem is over 1,000 feet above sea level, more than Nazareth. I mean, although it's not straight up a cliff from our house here in Orangeburg to where I grew up, is almost 1,000 feet difference in elevation. I mean, if you go there, you don't really get the sense of that. But it's uphill and there were mountains. And with Mary being great with child, I never have been. You who have been can just figure you're 9 months pregnant. Let's go on a trip. It was in the winter months, we believe, and likely rain was more likely, although there's no detail given about the weather. The roads have been crowded, we imagine, because of all the travel to have to go back to your home district. So it wasn't ideal. And the question could be asked as to why Caesar Augustus required people to travel to their hometown and register. The answer is really simpler than we might imagine. Why would Caesar Augustus, the ruler, demand that a 9-month pregnant woman, probably a teenager, would travel 80, 90 miles over 4 days to 7 days, possibly a week, through possibly inclement weather? Why would a government ruler require that? Well, it's a very simple answer because that's what governments do. He wasn't concerned about Mary and Joseph. He wasn't concerned about a pregnant woman. He was concerned about whatever his aim was in having the registration. He doesn't think about people. He's thinking about himself. He's there in Rome and he's saying, well, this is what I like having done and let's do it. Well, you know, we got some pregnant people down in Nazareth there. What is that to me? Get on the road. Whatever end he had in view. I mean, we don't really know. He was organizing his kingdom, wanted to find out who was where, to find out where his people were in this land. And you know, it may have been something with pride, you know, counting people. David did it foolishly. Census determines representatives and districts where that matters. Not sure it mattered to Caesar Augustus. Our government would want to find everybody to find out who's not paying their taxes. But he decided a decree that the entire inhabited earth would be counted. I mean, this is just it's just crazy. I mean, we're not surprised because it's a government thing. But it's crazy. I mean, you can imagine all the moaning and groaning and what? At this time? But the prophecy in Micah did not say anything about Nazareth being the birthplace. It said Bethlehem will be that. So the cruelties of a pagan ruler, insensitive to the suffering of those under his rule, was no hindrance to our great God. He used that to get Jesus to Bethlehem. He uses Caesar's fancy to fulfill messianic prophecy. I know Caesar Augustus saying, yeah, I'm making this decision. It's what I want, it's what's going to happen. And then the whole world moved, probably pumped his pride up even more. But their plan was from Micah, and of course from eternity, was that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's a small place. He was showing, probably among other things, that he wasn't in need of a powerful place, a powerful people there in order to bring forth his ruler. Like most, you know, when you instill a ruler, you have to have power from the people. Well, he said, you know, you're the littlest one. We won't, don't need that. Here's what I'm going to do. And so he had Jesus, still unborn, travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill this prophecy. Now, there are other prophecies that were fulfilled. Once our Lord Jesus and Joseph and Mary had fulfilled basic things, the circumcision, the presenting at the temple in Jerusalem. After this, Jacob was, or Joseph was warned to flee to Egypt. And that fulfilled a prophecy, out of Egypt have I called my son. When Herod attacked the young boys in Bethlehem, he fulfilled a prophecy of Jeremiah. When Joseph was told to return to Israel from Egypt, he was directed to Nazareth to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. That verse is not explicitly, that reference is not explicitly given anywhere in the scriptures. It's more of a description, probably, of the fact that a person who is a Nazarene was not well respected, and Jesus was despised and, you know, acquainted with grief. But whatever it was, there are several explanations for it. But the Bible clearly says that this is another fulfillment of prophecy. he'll be called a Nazarene. So it was Jesus of Nazareth. And we know that many might not understand, but we do understand that these prophecies of Jesus were not made by God looking ahead to see what happened. They were made by God determining what would happen. Big difference. As you know, a lot of people believe we're elect based upon what God sees we're going to do, which isn't God choosing, it's us. And so to read this wrong, we'd be saying, well, Herod did this, and Joseph and Mary did this, and then God said, well, I'll just say that's what I have chosen to do. Well, God does it first, and then they do it. So all of this is a reminder to us and a cause for rejoicing in the Lord that God is in control of redemption and will accomplish his redemptive will in full. The most depressing thing you could say about any person who is unsaved is that it depends on them. Now, they're responsible. It does depend upon them for that. They're responsible to believe. That absolutely is true. But no person can believe without the power of God. No person can believe unless drawn by the Holy Spirit, unless the Father draws them. And so we are told here and we are shown here that when God wants to save, God saves. He needs no help from man to arrange the pieces. I mean, if we're looking at this, not knowing, if we're watching like a TV show, how's this going to work out? How's Mary and Joseph ever going to get to Bethlehem when she's 9 months pregnant and a week out from giving birth? And yet it happened. He was not hindered by an uncaring ruler like Caesar Augustus. The circumstances making travel difficult did not defeat the plan. The threats from rulers after the birth, Herod killed all these babies, 2 years old and under. None of that stopped it. It was easily avoided. All while showing himself to be sovereign rather than reactionary. God is sovereign. This plan in Luke is God's sovereign plan. God chose to save through the Messiah. God chose the place of his birth. God chose his movements. God chose what he would be known as, pointed at him. And I left out all the shepherds and the angels and all, but pointed to him because God's arranging it. Now that gives us confidence that every little thing that must happen by the sovereignty of God will happen. And we will see God's salvation brought to its proper and God-glorifying end. Let's pray. Well, we thank you as we look at this because what an impressive God you are to bring these things together like that and to bring salvation through our Lord Jesus. We give you all the praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.